All right, go ahead and turn to Revelation. So I'm going to begin with a confession tonight. I am sorry. I told you last week that we were going to start with Ephesus, and I am rescinding that. So I was planning to, and as I got to Monday and Tuesday, I began to just realize that there was really one other message that I began to sense that I should preach, as in essence an overview of these letters. And I think that as we learned from last week, the importance of hearing and obeying God, that this lesson will fall right on its heels so that we can consider and apply that admonition. How are we going to hear and obey? And here's really how I came to this. As I got studying this week, I was just reminded of how many similarities there are between the letters. And there are many in structure, in form, in content. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But I want to begin by asking you this. Have you ever struggled with reality? Here's what I mean. A couple ways, maybe. Have you ever had a really vivid dream and wondered if it was real? You woke up and you were like, "But did that happen? Did that thing that I just dreamed of, was that real or was that a dream?" Or, now this is kind of on the other spectrum, have you ever had a life-altering circumstance that so rocked your world that you just sat there and said, "Is this real?" Or, backing up a bit, maybe as a child, you had a favorite story or a movie or a book that sometimes it was almost like you'd lose yourself in being identified as that character, acting it out. Regardless, many of us have had some type of experience struggling with reality. Now, some of you are already thinking, okay, maybe we're not going to talk about technological things like virtual reality or the multiverse or anything like that. That's not the lesson for today. And so maybe getting at this question, a better way to ask it is, have you ever been instructed by someone about the real world? The real world. Maybe it's a little bit cliche to talk about the fact that our children and students are often talked to by teachers and parents about just wait until you get into the real world. Or, I'm preparing you for the real world right now. Now, the previous generation is always looking to that next generation to be ready for what the future holds. Now, ultimately, none of us knows exactly what the future holds, but as I go to that next generation now, and I see this with my children, those of us can experience that. We can relate to that. What I want to do today is I want to talk about the realities of the future and specifically of eternity. And what I am not saying is that those realities off in eternity in some way invalidate our present experience. What I'm saying is that in a similar way to the way that our teachers and our parents said, "I'm preparing you for the real world," if I can say it like this, the Lord Jesus tonight is going to prepare us for the real world. So, as I began to study this and I began to see all these connections throughout the letters, I realized that in every letter, I'm not going to be able to take all the similarities and run through them every time I go through a different one of these messages. And so I felt that it would be best to do one message that shows us all these similarities and that brings to bear the primary message that the Lord is seeking to communicate through all of these letters. So, are you ready to jump in? I hope so. And what we're going to need to do is we're going to need to be ready to go back and forth between chapters 1, 2, and 3. So just be ready to flip in your Bibles or to listen as I read them. So let's jump in. The way I'm going to do this is I am going to ask 5 questions about these messages. We're going to answer 5 questions tonight. And as we work through, you are going to see one of the major purposes of the letters as a whole. So first question, to whom are these letters written? To whom are these letters written? Now, initially, that may seem like a very simple question. I mean, we can just look at two blank. But we're going to find that it's a little bit more complex than maybe we think initially. First of all, if you look down through the beginning of every letter says to or and to someone. And every one of those is actually the same, except for the name of the church. So in 2 verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. In verse 8, to the angel in the church of Smyrna. Verse 18, to the angel in the church of Thyatira. That's the way for every single one. Now, if you've ever studied Revelation or listened to messages about Revelation and these angels, you know that there is quite a bit of debate about this. And I was really debating myself on if I should give my own perspective or if we, but here's what I want to say tonight. I don't think it matters for the main idea that is going to be communicated. So I'm going to tell you the options and you can study it and you can decide upon it. We can even talk about it afterwards. But I think what you're going to see is for the main purpose of the letter, what we need to know, we do know. So first of all, some people think it's a spiritual messenger, angel, like we typically think of it, a spiritual being, a heavenly messenger. And this has very strong reasons for believing this. Angels are mentioned all throughout Revelation, and they are angelic heavenly beings. It's consistently used that way throughout the book. It's also consistently used in Daniel, where so much of this book is drawn from. And finally, it's often used throughout Jewish literature. The main reason that it's a little bit tough to see that is it seems a little bit difficult to figure out why the Lord would tell John to write to a heavenly being. All right? So that would be the main question. How would this heavenly being be responsible for what's going on in the church? There are a couple other options. There's an option about a physical messenger of some sort. If you remember, we talked about the fact that these churches were all around major cities of Asia Minor. Actually, it was a circuitous route all through Asia Minor. And what would happen is that there would probably potentially be one or multiple messengers that would just take these letters around to those places. So some have said maybe these are literally physical messengers, angels in that sense, the ones that are delivering these letters to the churches. Or along that line, maybe one step further, maybe they were even the pastors themselves or the leaders or an elder in that church, someone who would have some type of responsibility there. Let me just give one more. One of the other major ideas is not that it's a spiritual being like an angel, but it's almost like a anthropomorphized spiritual reality of the church. This one's kind of hard to understand, but it's like if you could put in to the various characteristics of the church put in heavenly terms. Now, again, I just decided that I'm not going to give, and sometimes I go back and forth, to be honest, but I'm not going to give what I think right now. And here's why. What is clear is what we need to know, and here's what it is. The person that is written to is someone who is a representative that in some way is responsible for this church, all right? There is a responsibility, whether it's delivering the letter, whether it's there's some type of leadership in the church, or it's some type of angelic being that has responsibility in some way. This is the important thing, that there is someone that this is written to that is a representative responsible for this. So, yeah. But the reason that this is a bit of a complex question is not just because we need to figure out who the angel is. There's actually more in the two category. If we read down through the whole of every letter, we will actually find multiple more people that are addressed. Look at this. Look at the end of every letter. At the end of every letter, like in 2 and verse 7, we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the," what? Churches. So initially, we're thinking, all right, there's an address to someone who has responsibility for a specific church, a specific church. But now at the end, we read to the churches, multiple. This is not just intended for one church, though it is written to a church because of the realities in that church. This is for the churches, plural. But if I can even go one step further, at the beginning of verse 7 and the beginning of in each of these letters, we have he who has an ear. That's a singular individual. So, pulling all these things together, here is the point that I'm trying to make. If you ask the question, to whom are these letters written? You could say it like this: to everybody, to every Christian, everyone. You see, these letters are addressing the churches themselves, the individual churches, but it's also addressing all of the churches. Any church is supposed to glean a message from this letter. And not only that, but any individual believer that has ears to hear, like we heard last week, a believer who hears should respond. And so, here's what I'm trying to get at with this first question. There is no professed follower of Christ who can deny the applicability of these letters. None. If we are believers, we need these letters. And if I can even take a step back and go even further out, if you remember 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, actually this is true with all of Scripture. It's profitable for you so that you may be thoroughly equipped. We as individuals and we as a church need these messages just like the original church did. Next question. Who is speaking? Who is speaking? Well, each letter begins with different introductory identifiers. All right. It's not like two blank from one, just a name. That's not what we get. If you look at 2 verse 1 to Ephesus, we read the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In verse 8, at the end, we read the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. In verse 12, at the end, we read the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. So I'm not going to read down all through these because we will in just a moment. It's already clear to you who this is, right? Exactly. It's the Lord. It's the one that we have seen throughout chapter 1 as the exalted Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is walking among his churches, who is familiar with what is going on. He is speaking to them. Now, hold on to your pews or hold on to your desk at home because I'm going to go fast here. You don't even have to try to turn, but I want to show you how these are reaching back into chapter 1. So in verse 1 to Ephesus of chapter 2, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand goes back to chapter 1 in verse 16, where it says, in his right hand he held seven stars. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands goes back to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. Verse 8 of chapter 2 in Smyrna's letter, he is called the first and the last. This goes back to chapter 1 in verse 17, when he said to John, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Later in that verse, in verse 8, it says, who was dead and who comes to life. This goes back to chapter 1, verse 18. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In the letter to Pergamum, in verse 12 of chapter 2, he is described as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. That goes back to chapter 1 and verse 16. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Verse 18 of chapter 2, he's called the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. This goes back to verses 13 through 15, when we see one like a son of man who is described like God himself, and his eyes were like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Just a few more here. Chapter 3 in verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God goes back to chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5, when we read the greeting from God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. And again, we find the seven stars, just like we did earlier. Chapter 3 in verse 7 to Philadelphia, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. This is at least potentially referring back to 1 in verse 18 when he says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. So one more in Laodicea 3 verse 14, we read that he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This takes us back to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, where we read that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And at the end of it all, he says, Amen. All right, you can let go now. Who is speaking? The risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did I take the time to read through all those and go back and forth? It is for one reason. It is because we need to know what this is and what this is not. So let me give you what this is not first. What we just read is not a mere life hack. When we go through these letters to the churches, these are not just good life hacks to help you get through. They're not the latest church growth or ministry fads. They're not leadership tips from the newest entrepreneurship guru. And neither are these peer-reviewed articles from a recent psychological journal. What this is, it is an inerrant, reliable evaluation of the church from its Lord and Master. Let me put it in a couple other ways. It is a clear and urgent demand for reformation and or continuation in their obedience. If I want to sum it up, I would say it like this. This is the inspired evaluation and exhortation from the Lord who is the head of his church. That is what this is. This is why he's going back so much. He's saying, I am the risen Lord. You listen to me. Next question. Then what is being communicated? What is he communicating? Because if it is that important, these aren't just good principles I want to get from a conference. This is the word of God. What is being communicated? Well, one of the things that you will notice in every single letter is that after the introduction, the Lord Jesus is going to say a phrase, I know. I know. Let me go back to put my father hat on for a second here. All of us parents or aunts and uncles or anyone who's ever worked in the nursery, we know that there are times that a child is doing something and they think they're pretty sneaky. They don't think we saw it, Matt. Or they thought that they could get around. And we just look and we say, I know what you did. I know what you did. The Lord knows. What does he know? Well, most of the time, in 5 of the 7, he's saying, I know your deeds. This would be like a child comes home from school, getting off the bus, and the principal has already called. But let me change it a little bit because the Lord doesn't need anyone reporting, right? So in verse 2 of chapter 2 in Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds. In 2 and verse 19 to Thyatira, he says, I know your deeds. 3 in verse 1 to Sardis, he says, I know your deeds. Same thing in verse 8 of chapter 3 to Philadelphia and in verse 15 to Laodicea. There are two of these letters that his knowledge, not that he does not know their deeds, but his knowledge is said to be something else. So if you look at 2 and verse 9, we find to Smyrna that he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And then a few verses later to Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell. So here's what we learn from this. Jesus is communicating that he knows what is going on. He wants to make clear to his church that he is aware of them and he knows what is happening in their lives and in their ministries. For some, this will be a comfort. For others, this will be a confrontation. But for all of them, this is a reality. He knows them. Like a shepherd knows his sheep. Like a king knows his kingdom. Like the head knows his body. He is aware of the ins and the outs of their experiences. And as we will see in a moment, it's not just that he knows, he's evaluating them. And so here is our question again. What is being communicated? The first thing he's communicating in all these letters is he knows. But there's actually a second thing that's being communicated, and it's this: their appropriate response. He's going to say, I know what's going on, and because I know, something has to happen. There is a response that must flow out of this knowledge that I have of your situation. And what struck me here is that in each of these letters, there is an imperative. What's an imperative? Imperative is what we often call a command. Do something. After he expresses what he knows about them, he says that there is something that they are to do. These declare Christ's desire for each of the churches. So look down with me. I want to show you these. In verse 5 of chapter 2, listen to these command words. He says, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. 3 and verse 2, wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. 3 verses 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Finally, 3 verses 18 and 19. A couple more commands here. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. White garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So remember, our question here is, what is being communicated? Two things. First, he knows. He knows what you're doing. He knows where you are. And then secondly, their appropriate response. So why is this significant for us as we go into each of these letters? Here's why. Christ is always familiar with and evaluating the details of our lives and of our church. Through his word, he will reprove us when necessary and comfort us when needed. Therefore, we must receive the appropriate ministry of his word to us. Sometimes that's going to be confrontation, and sometimes that's going to be comfort. We have two more questions, though. How are they to respond? Well, the first of these really does not need us to spend much time because we took a whole lesson last time. And that's this. You are to hear. You are to hear. Are you a believer? Do you have ears? Well, then hear. The first response is that they are to hear these things. In the first three letters, this is how the conclusion begins. And in the last four, this is how the conclusion finishes or closes. So that points me to another thing. There's actually one other component to the conclusion that's very important. So if we're asking, how are they to respond? They are to hear. And we heard last time, that means they are to obey. There's another O word. They are to overcome. Look at this. 2:7, verse 11, verse 17, verses 26 and 28, chapter 3 and verse 5 and verse 12 and verse 21. Every single letter finishes with this. He who overcomes. To him who overcomes. These are those who finish the race, so to speak. They've jumped over all the hurdles. They've gone around all the turns. They've dodged all the right appropriate things, whatever. They have overcome. I want to get to our last question. So let me just wrap this up. How are they to respond? So Christ is communicating. How are they to respond? They are to obey and they are to overcome. They are to obey and they are to overcome. They obey in faith and they, by God's strength, are jumping over every hurdle that comes. So now why is this significant to us? Well, as we learned last week, we cannot allow ourselves to be fine with merely knowing what God says. We must respond in obedience. These letters speak of this response in two metaphors, hearing and overcoming. Hearing points to this, the willful decision to listen with the intent of obeying. Let me say that again. If we're going to hear, that's pointing to we are listening, we're turning our ear toward him with the intent of obeying whatever it is that we hear. And then overcoming points to the committed effort that's required to obey. In essence, it's saying this decision, when you turn your ear toward and you listen, it's going to cost you. There's going to be opposition. You must overcome. So final question, why should they respond obediently? And this is really what gets to, we're getting close to the main point of the lesson here. Why should they respond? Well, in one sense, it's duh, they're Christians, right? Christians hear, they obey. We learned that last time. He says it, they obey it. And that's true. But there's more. Every letter, except two, includes two motivations. There's a two-pronged motivation here in the letters. The first is this. If we are asking, why should they respond obediently? The first answer is that they are to avoid potential judgment. Avoid potential judgment. All but two of the churches have a potential reprimand and judgment that could come upon them. In verse 5 of chapter 2, we read of Ephesus, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. In essence, he's saying, you're not a church anymore. Smyrna has nothing negative against it. It's one of the two. So there's no reproof there. But verse 16 in Pergamum, this is what the Lord says. Therefore, repent or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He would come and war with those who are disobedient. Thyatira 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her will go into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. He will judge false teachers, and he will judge those who are participating in that false teaching. Sardis, here's the potential judgment in verse 3 of chapter 3. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. There will be an unexpected coming in judgment. Philadelphia, there's nothing negative. And then we finish with Laodicea. And we read this before. There would be shame, and there would be continued blindness. But now we come, of course, it's at the end, to the main point of the lesson tonight. And this is where we're gonna spend the rest of our time, and I want to just spend some time meditating on this reality. What is the other reason that they should respond obediently? Well, because they want to receive the promised eternal blessing. Every one of the letters finishes with this. Every one of them. And I think I am going to read each of these. And I'm going to actually ask you to turn and look at these with me. I'm going to read these a little bit slower because this is really the emphasis of our lesson tonight. Verse 7 to Ephesus. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, Pergamum. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Verses 26 to 28. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Sardis 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Two more. Verse 12 of chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, in reading that, I am sure that at some point passed through at least some of our heads, I have no clue what that's talking about. Now, we will talk through those when we come to the letters. But right now, my goal in going through all that is to say this. If you want to, what I would love for you to do is if you read those portions that I just read, these blessings, these overcoming, and the Lord saying he's going to give something, and then you read Revelation 21 and 22 about the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal blessings for those who love him, you will just start seeing connection after connection. In essence, here's what he's saying. Do you want to be in the new heavens and the new earth? Do you want to have that restored relationship, have my name upon you? Do you want to partake of the tree of life? Do you want your name to be in the book of life? Do you want to rule with me forever? These are the things. And then you go and you read Revelation 21 and 22, and you will see this is what is coming. He's telling them that these things are worth waiting for. These things are worth enduring for. These things are worth dying for. You see, what each of these letters is trying to get at is that what Jesus has to offer is more valuable than anything else that you see around you. That it is more valuable than anything in the present existence. So I'm going to come back to this because that's where I want to give our application. But our question was, why should they respond obediently? And here's our answer: to avoid judgment and receive the promised eternal blessings. Do you value eternal things? Do you lay up treasures in heaven? Or, like Esau, would we sell our inheritance for temporary fleeting pleasures? Or like Judas, would we be willing to betray our master for money? These are the type of things that are going to be brought upon us in these letters. Do we value eternal things, or do we value temporal things? A quick review. Who are these letters written to? Everybody. Who is speaking? The risen Lord Jesus Christ. What is being communicated? Christ knows, and you must respond. Well, how are they to respond? They are to hear and overcome. Why should they overcome? To avoid judgment and receive the promised eternal blessing. So these letters, if I'm going to sum it up, and I'll say this two times, it's a bit long, and I'm going to say it in two different ways, but here is what the letters are doing. the risen Christ is going to speak to all his people through the situations of individual first century churches, making clear his awareness of their situation and his message to them in the midst of all those things. And he's going to call them to hear his encouragements and heed his confrontations as they overcome opposition in faith, looking to his promised blessing for believers and turning from the judgments coming on rejectors. So let me put it in this directly to you. You are addressed by your risen Lord as part of his church to respond appropriately to his knowledge of what's going on in your life and in our church by obeying his instruction and thereby rejecting judgment and reaching out toward the overcoming blessings of eternal life. So I'm going to finish by really causing us to think, and us all together as individuals and as a church. I'm just going to rattle off some questions for our thinking. Do we believe that Christ wants to communicate to us through these letters? So often, if you're like me, I've come to some of these things and I'm like, there's something there. I'm not getting it. Well, we need to be careful of that response. He wants us to get it. Will we recognize the great difference between hearing and obeying from a biblical perspective? We can so often be content with, I learned that in fifth grade. Or I've been sitting in the pew for about 5 years now. Will we recognize the necessity of enduring in our faith by obedience? Yes, salvation is by grace alone, and that is a wonderful thing. And yet it does result in the work of man. And if I could take that one step further, here's one of the things that I think the Lord is reminding me through these letters. Because of what God has done graciously in our hearts, he will send us opportunities to display that work through obedience. Let me say that again. Because he's done a work of grace, he's going to give us opportunities to overcome and to obey. Finally, though, will you reprioritize and revalue the spiritual commodities in your life? We know the value of physical and digital commodities. We know how to prize and value them. But do we know how to prize and value the heavenly? Or does it seem like a letdown in response to the worldly things that we have? I think this idea, the idea of future eternal reward and blessing, is at the center of these messages. These letters are the means by which the Lord is wanting to enable us and his people back then to endure. He gives them warnings to separate their faith from. He gives them revelation to link our faith to, things that we can say, our Lord has said this. And then he commands them to overcome in faith. So what is more real to you? What is more real to me? Now, I'm not saying, I'm not with Elon Musk and saying we're in a big simulation. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying, like the Christian scientists do, that the pain and the difficulties in our life, they're not real. They are real. But what I am saying is what John says in his first epistle in 1 John 2. This world is passing away and its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. There's something far more real. This is actually very similar to what Paul says. There is something much more real, or should I say eternal, than the struggles and pressures and oppositions of life. Here's how Paul says it. Therefore, we do not lose heart, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Jesus is calling upon us and his church to prioritize eternal things. Each letter is a call to hear his word and to respond appropriately to the reality of eternity. And so the questions that we will ask through each of these letters are, will we hear him? Will we overcome in faith, believing that there is nothing to be compared to the glory that awaits us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this overview of these letters, and yet they are also confronting to us, because we see that there are a variety of areas in our lives in which we prioritize earthly things, things that John would say are passing away, things like money or fame, things also that, like a place. Lord, there are so many things that we can be fearful of. Maybe it's pain. Maybe it's opposition or laughter. But Lord, would you help us to see that the life of faith truly is worth it? Would you help us to be emboldened and to grow in our courage as we address these letters? And then, Lord, when you do confront us, when you show us that you know exactly what's going on in our lives, in the life of our church, would we be willing to say, yes, Lord? Would we be willing to do what you say throughout these letters? Would we be willing to repent? And so we pray for your help. We pray for your grace. And we pray that we would be excited to hear from our risen Lord as he instructs us with how to navigate this life for his glory. And so we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.